Tonight, it's a privilege to introduce Brother Collins, pastor of the church in Glasgow, Scotland, that was founded by Mr. Moody many, many years ago. He's had a remarkable ministry, not only in Scotland, but throughout Europe and in his conference ministry here in the States. We're so glad we were able to get him as he passed through from Florida, going through to the Pacific Coast. So tonight, I'm sure you're going to listen prayerfully and you'll have your Bibles open. I said to Ms. Roper, what can be said that would make it easier for Mr. Collins to speak tonight? And she said, well, the best introduction you can give him from what I know of his ministry is just tell him where he's from and get out of the way. And I feel that. How many Bibles do we have here? Thank you. Now, Brother Collins, Lord bless you.
Thank you very much, Dr. Roper, and I'm very delighted to be here and have the privilege of sharing in the Congress on Prophecy. And just to clear something out of the way, and to save you asking questions when you meet me, what is the Tenth Hall? When I'm with Dr. McGee in Los Angeles and I go to him from here, I always have to give a little talk each night on the Tenth Hall, so that people know and we get them straightened out. First of all, the work was founded 90 years ago, and I hasten to assure you I wasn't the pastor then. D.L. Moody came to Glasgow with Sankey as his soloist, and they had meetings on Glasgow Green, which is a park in the heart of the city of Glasgow. Every night they had a congregation of 20,000 and more. I may remind you they had no microphones, no amplifiers, no tape recorders, and not even a megaphone. They also didn't have any transport outside to make any noise. But 20,000 people gathered every night. And Scotland, the whole of Britain, it was a time of mighty revival, for the revival had reached our islands in 1859. So after 17 years of continual blessing, Moody came to Glasgow. And as I say, 20,000 people gathered every night in this tent. Now, if you know Britain, you'll know that we're blessed with a wonderful climate. We get weather all the year round, the same kind, and it's not very good. But being the kind of country, they couldn't continue the meetings in a tent. Well, they were anxious to continue the work, so they set rebuilding or building on an empty site, a great church. The main auditorium seats 2,200 people, and then we have other buildings besides. Now, while they were building this, it only took 12 months to get it up. But they couldn't continue for 12 months in a tent. So they had to build a wooden pavilion, a hall, maybe the kind of thing you have at the state fair that just goes up for the occasion. So they put this hall up. In the summer, which is a very, very short season, they met in the tent. In the fall and the winter, which seems an awfully long season, they met in the hall. In the spring of 1876, May the 4th, 1876, they opened this great auditorium. Now, they had a lovely name to give it, Glasgow this and Glasgow that, but it was too late. The Scottish people had already named it. They'd spent half the year going to the tent and the other half of the year going to the hall. So when the building was opened, it was the Tent Hall. And 90 years afterwards, it's still called the Tent. And anywhere around Britain, people say, oh, yes, yes, he's the minister at the Tent. And it's affectionately known today as the Tent. So if you ever come to Scotland and your education isn't complete until you do, if you ever come to Scotland and you come to Glasgow and you want the Tent Hall, notice is hereby given, it is a stone building and I don't live in a tent and preach in the hall. So we hope to see you someday. We shall read together one of the many passages of the Word of God relating to the second coming of Christ. It's from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And verse 13. May I remind you that this was the first part of the New Testament to be given in written form. And the primary purpose of it being written was, what happens to the believers who die before the Lord's return? There was no teaching on this at the time, none in existence. And so, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul gave this answer. 1 Thessalonians 4 in verse 13. But I would not
have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope? For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. May God bless to us the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Now, the subject that's been given tonight is really an interesting one, is it not? What to expect from a week of Bible prophecy? Well, I wonder what you're expecting. And the first thing I want to say is this, that it's the word expect that's important in the title, because he that expecteth never receiveth, or he that doesn't expecteth never receive. And I hope with all my heart that when you come to these meetings day by day, you come with a spirit of expectancy. That is, you expect to hear something. You expect to meet with God. You expect that God is going to bless your soul. And if there's a spirit of expectancy, then there's something of this hidden delight and joy and the wonder of it all. And so let all of us pray as we come morning by morning and evening by evening, that we'll come not to hear men. Let me say in passing, and I'm sure those ministering would share with me in it, if you come to hear a man speak, that's all you're going to hear. And you'll go away terribly disappointed, no matter who the man is. If you come to hear him and you come to hear what he has to say, God has a wonderful way of allowing you just to hear that and nothing else. And you'll go away and say, well, what a song and dance about nothing. I didn't reckon much of that. I didn't think much of him. And I didn't think much of that. And I don't reckon he's any different from anybody else. If you come to hear men speak, that's all you will hear. And you'll go away empty. But if you come with a spirit of expectancy, and you're expecting God to speak from his word, by his spirit, through the preacher, then indeed your heart will be tremendously blessed. Preaching is this or it's nothing. It's the manifestation of the living word from the written word by the spoken word. If it isn't that, it isn't preaching. Preaching is the manifestation of the living word, who is Christ. And if preaching doesn't exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, if preaching doesn't throw all the light upon Christ, if preaching doesn't make Christ the object and the subject, then it isn't preaching. And if preaching is to manifest Christ and throw all the light upon him, then preaching has to be from the written word. For it's the written word by which we meet the living word. It's from the pages of the divine truth that we can recognize the Son of God and see him in all his glory and all his splendor. Preaching has to be from the written word. And preaching in the necessity of a thing has to be by the spoken word. Now the trouble in our day is that we tend to look to the last of these, the spoken word. We tend to look to the preacher. We tend to get our eyes upon him. We like the way he does his hair, unless of course like one gentleman mentioned here before, he hasn't got any to do. We like the way he wears his suit, or we don't. We like his accent, or we detest it. We love his illustrations, or we don't like them. And so the tendency is, we go out and say, now, what did you think of him? What did you make of him? Oh, I quite enjoyed him. I thought he was very good. I thought he was terrific. I thought he was shocking. Well, that's it. That's him. But listen, that isn't preaching. Preaching is the manifestation of Christ, the living word, from the written word, by the spoken word. The least thing in it is the spoken word. The greater thing in it is the written word. But beyond the sacred page, we seek thee, Lord. Our spirit longs for thee, the living word. And so the first thing, if I was expecting anything from this, and I am, the first word I would use is proclamation. During this week of prophecy, there will be proclamation. And remember, the preacher is not one who gives his opinions. We're not interested in the opinions of men. The preacher is the herald of God. He's the messenger from heaven. He has resting upon him, by virtue of the Spirit of God and the call of God, the anointing and the unction and the authority of the living word. And his job is not to get up there and say, well, I think this and I think the other, and it may be this and it could be that. Our pulpits are filled with men who are up there giving their own opinions about it might be this and it could be that and it may be the other. And you've got a congregation who are walking around saying it might be this and it could be that and it may be the other. And nobody knows anything. But when you have the man of God who's got the authority, then he preaches with certainty. Not the certainty that's just self-confidence. Not the certainty that may come from a degree of cockiness or conceit. I'm right and everybody else is wrong. But a certainty which is God-given, because it rests upon the message. And remember this, the herald's unction and anointing depends upon the message that he brings. If I came in here and said, I brought to you a message from Scotland, you might be interested. If I came to you and said, I've got a personal message for you, from the Queen, well, I hope you'd be a little bit more interested. When I stand before you and say, I believe that I have a message from God, it's a totally different concept altogether. So during this week, we shall have proclamation. Proclamation of what? Proclamation of the Word. Proclamation of the truth. We're not here to argue. We're not here just to express views and ideas and concepts. We are here to declare the whole counsel of God. And what will be proclaimed this week is the glorious, wonderful, blessed, thrilling truth that Jesus is coming again. That's the essence of teaching on prophecy. Now, I can remember, I think, just 6 weeks after I was converted, and I've been walking with God for 30 years. You know, it only seems like 30 minutes. It's so wonderful. 30 years. But I can remember, just after being converted, a friend of mine took me to a meeting in the city of Liverpool, where I was born and born again, and said to me, you must come to this meeting. It's great. Well, I went in and there was a crowd of people. It was a meeting on prophecy. I hadn't got a clue what prophecy was. I didn't know anything about it. And this good man was up there with a chart about the height of, up to this ceiling almost. And it was a great figure of a man. And it was Daniel's image. Well, to be quite honest, I didn't know who Daniel was, except he'd been in a den of lions. I didn't know anything about Daniel's image. And this good brother, he was most enthusiastic, and the congregation looked awfully interested. And he was explaining about Daniel's image, the head of gold right down to the feet of iron and clay. And everybody seemed so thrilled except me. I hadn't got a clue what it was all about. 6 weeks converted. I knew I was saved. I'd got the joy of the Lord. I wanted all the world to be saved. But all this about images and brass and gold and everything else just got me confused. And I thought, what sort of a meeting is this? And then quite suddenly, the man made one statement. Just one statement. And when he was, I don't know what he was leading from or where he was going to, but he did say this. He said, and you know, friends, the most wonderful thing of all is Jesus is coming again. I'd never heard it in my life. Never in my life had I heard that Jesus was coming again. I thought, well, he's just about come the first time into my heart. He's coming again. Within my heart that very day was born the witness that Christ was returning. I felt my heart leap, and I'd been as dead and as cold and as lifeless as a dead fish till the moment he said, Jesus is coming again. I was sitting in the front of the gallery. By the time he'd finished, I was nearly over the gallery, trying to take it all in. That what he was telling me was this, Jesus was coming again. I don't know anything more thrilling. I don't know anything that's more necessary. I don't know anything that's more vital for God's people to believe and to know and to be assured of, that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. We've never even seen him. And if you gave your idea of what he looks like and I gave my idea, it would be different. You can talk to the Chinese and automatically he can't be anything other than Chinese. I remember speaking to a Spaniard down on the French border where I was preaching, and he assured me, absolutely assured me, that Christ was Spanish. He just had to be Spanish because he always spoke back in Spanish to him. So how could it be anything else? We've never even seen him. The Apostle Peter says, whom having not seen, you love. In whom though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. We've never even seen him. And the glorious expectancy that Jesus is coming again and we shall see him. That's the truth that's going to be proclaimed this week. The truth of the Lord's return. Tomorrow I'll be dealing with the certainty of it, so there's no need to press on that at the moment. Except to say this, and you make this clear. The second coming isn't something you tack on to your belief in order to be orthodox or sound or fundamental. There's a lot of people who think it is, you know. They sort of say, oh yes, he's very sound. He believes in the Lord's coming. As though that's the, you know, the extra little bit that makes him sound. I want to tell you this. The second coming of my Lord is absolutely an essential part of the incarnation, as was Calvary. It's not something which God's tacked on as an extra. As a kind of reward for coming the first time, that the Father said, now, you've been the first time and you've gone through a lot of suffering, but I'm going to let you go back the second time and you'll have a lot of glory. It's not that kind of thing at all. The second coming of Christ is the completing of what he came to do the first time. He finished the job as far as the devil was concerned and defeated him. And then he gave an era of grace whereby the gospel might be preached around the world. This is only the interregnum. And when the gospel is preached around the world, and when the church is complete, then our Lord comes back again, not as an afterthought, but to complete that which he has done. And I want to remind you of this. If the Lord doesn't come back again, you're in for a rough time, and so am I. I don't know how you're going to get to heaven. You haven't a clue even where it is, except that we know it's up from Palestine. But after that, we've had it. We don't even know where it is. And unless the Lord comes, who's going to get us in? Who's going to show us where it is? Unless the Lord comes, those who have died in Christ, that's the end of them. But I would remind you, if you've any loved ones that died in Christ, they're not dead. Our God is not the dead of the living, but he's not the God of the dead, he's the God of the living. And they that have died in Christ, asleep in Christ, are with Christ, which is for them so very much better. You're going to hear this week the proclamation of the glorious truth that Jesus is coming again. Our Lord, our blessed Savior, the Son of God, who bled and died to save sinners. He's coming again personally, really him, this wonderful, glorious Savior. Proclamation. And I believe during this week we shall have revelation too. I'm not thinking of the book at the back of the Bible, which some people call Revelations, and some people call the Revelation of John. I would just remind you, it's not Revelations, and it's not the Revelation of John. It's the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ to John, which is a totally different thing. And if you'll always bear in mind that the word revelation isn't revolution, it's the word unveiling. And the unveiling, the revealing, the removing of the veil, the taking away of that which covers so that we can see. This will be to us a week of revelation. For by the operation of the truth, we shall have revealed to us things that we haven't seen before. I think that's the most wonderful thing. When our beloved friend was ministering the word this morning, my heart was rejoicing as we went over those verses again, and God was revealing truth and blessing truth. This is what's going to happen through the week. Revealing of truth. The unveiling. The making of things clear that were not so distinct. Why are we so sure of this? Because we've got a band of preachers, men who are skillful, men who are trained, men who are... I'm getting sick to death of being specialists. You know, we live in a world of specialists, don't we? And you get the preacher who... Oh, he's absolutely marvelous with young people. Oh, he's terrific. I think over here, you know, you must have run out of adjectives years ago. Because everybody's dynamic and vital. And brilliant, tremendous, the finest Bible teacher that ever was. Dee-da, 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 and so we go on. I'm always dead scared of the specialist in spiritual things. I really am. I know that truth belongs to God. But do remember this, will you, that it isn't that a man has it in himself, or he's just got some clever bent, or he's smart on this, as in the world of men. Revelation comes... as the word of God is made clear to us by the Spirit of God. And I want to remind you, he's the only one who can make it plain. We send our young men to college in order that they can learn their Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, so that they can know the background to the Bible and church history and what the Bible says and what it doesn't say. But you know, when you've learned the language in which the Bible's written, and when you know the background to how the Bible came into being, that doesn't mean that you know the word of God. Not one scrap. You may know it as you know a book, but that's not the way you know this book. For spiritual truth is only spiritually discerned. And it matters not how brilliant a mind you have. It matters not just how much you can assimilate. It matters not how much you can express. The natural man, the most brilliant natural man, the most intellectual natural man, the most religious natural man, cannot receive the things of the Spirit. They are spiritually discerned. And during these days together, we must be looking for the illumination of the Spirit. We believe the Bible is the Word of God. I love this across the front and on your paper. I think we'll be using this in Glasgow when I get back, provided it isn't copyright. The Bible as it is, for men as they are. I love that. I think it's great. We believe the Bible, not just, as people say, contains the Word of God. If it contains the Word of God, it can contain a lot of other things. We believe the Bible is the Word of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, if you really and truly believe that, and don't just say it, I mean you really and truly believe it, then the Spirit of God wrote it. No matter whether it was Peter or Paul or James or John or Luke or David or Moses, whoever did the actual writing, the Spirit of God was the author. If you want to know anything about a book, who do you ask? The author. He's the one. And the same Spirit of God who inspired the book is the one who reveals the word to us. And we look this week for revelation. Fresh truths coming from the Word of God. Do you know that blessed experience when perhaps you're reading the verses of Scripture at home? And suddenly, a verse pops right out, hits you between the eyes, and says, good morning. And you say, well, I don't think seem to have met you before. Well, I've just come to introduce myself to you. And so you go to work on the verse, and you say, it's marvelous. I wonder why I never saw that before. I must have read it a dozen times. And suddenly, it comes alive. What's happened? Well, you got up earlier. You took orange juice for breakfast instead of eggs. No, nothing like that at all. It's just that that particular morning, the Spirit of God revealed something. He took the cover off. It was there all the time, but you hadn't seen it. And so this week we're looking for the cover to be taken off. A new concept, so that we can relate the truth to the times in which we live. We shall have proclamation, you can be sure of that. I believe by the Spirit of God we shall have revelation of the truth. The unveiling of Christ, the unveiling of Scripture by the Spirit of God. And that automatically will lead us to what we call inspiration. A lot of people mistake perspiration for inspiration. They can both come together. The man who's inspired will often know something about perspiration. But you know, a lot of people get up and they perspire and throw their coat off and everything else off practically and say, well, it was mighty. He must have been inspired. I don't know. Things can be done in the energy of the flesh that don't always pass. Never you mistake perspiration for inspiration. This is inspiration. Now, inspiration isn't something where you just all go home feeling nice and jolly. Oh, we've had a good time. Like some people say, it was a great meeting. I felt the spirit in it, as though the spirit was floating around in the atmosphere like some kind of perfume. The Spirit of God isn't an it. He's the third person of the Blessed Trinity. And when he inspires you, it's not from the smell in the atmosphere or the feeling in the atmosphere. When he inspires you, it's right in the heart. And we shall receive inspiration. You remember the occasion when that first Easter night the Lord Jesus walked home with those two disciples? They didn't know who he was. And I think it's one of the classic portions of Scripture that just cries out to be preached from. When they say to him, or he says to them, what kind of communications are these that you have one with another? I can see you, something bothering you. Your face is sad. And they turned to him, the Lord of glory, and knew him not, and said, are you only a stranger around here? I love that text. Are you only a stranger around here? Don't you know what's going on? We'll have to put you in the picture. And I'm awfully glad they gave a good testimony. And they didn't hide whose they were and to whom they belonged. They said, we trusted in him. We thought he should have been the one that would have redeemed Israel. I'm certain of our company, not their company. Certain of our company. They were at the sepulchre this morning. And some of the women too, because they came home with some cock and bull story. They'd seen a vision of angels. But, I mean, you can't believe women at that hour of the morning. And they just hadn't got it right. And I want you to know this. My Lord made no attempt to justify the evidence of the witnesses. Truth doesn't rest upon what people see or what people think. Any more than the experience of the gospel rests on your testimony. Your testimony and my testimony are simply evidences of what's true. This is the final authority. This is the supreme authority. And if your experience doesn't tally with this, it's not a valid experience. It's got to tally with this. Every Christian experience must be based on the book. Now, when the Lord went home with them, are you only a stranger out here? Don't you know what's happening? And they told him the story. He began to speak to them. What about the Scriptures, the New Testament? They hadn't got a New Testament. The Old Testament. Now what did he do? He started on prophecy of all things. Our Lord was a preacher of prophecy. Did you not know that? And you know where he started from? Moses, the first. Oh, I didn't know there was any prophecy in Moses. You better have a look. Well, that's interesting. I'll start looking in Moses. Oh, you don't need to stop at Moses. He went through all the prophets besides. Well, I don't read the prophets much. You know, I love the Psalms. Do you? Well, he got prophecy from the Psalms, too. Beginning at Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. Well, of course, I like the Psalms, but I like the hagiography, you know, the holy writings. But those are the Psalms, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and this, and Proverbs. I think they're beautiful, too. So do I. And in all the Scriptures, Moses, prophets, Psalms, and all the Scriptures, what did he do? He expounded the things concerning himself. And he said to them, ought not Christ to have suffered these things? If you'd only known your Bibles, you would have known what was happening. That's prophetic teaching. And when they got home, oh, sir, they said, sir, stop the night, will you? It's ever so late, stay the night. You know what they were after? Another session. They wanted some more. Stay the night. So he volunteered as if he would. They gave him as the guest the bread to break and say the grace of thanksgiving. And as he broke the bread, their eyes were opened. They beheld the Lord. And he vanished out of their sight. And the first thing they said, well, you know, that was good, wasn't it? My, I'd like to have that again. It was a wonderful feeling. You know, I felt emotionally uplifted. Is that what they said? Did not our hearts burn within us. That's inspiration. When your heart burns, and you say, oh yes, well I get heartburn. I'm not talking about that kind of heartburn. I'm talking about the burning heart which makes you move. Move? Yes, these people were going to bed. Did you not know that? They said, sir, it's ever so late. It's too late for you to stop out. Stay the night. It's bedtime. And they persuaded him to stay the night until they realized that through the written word and what he had said, they had perceived the Lord. Now how inspired were they? They were so inspired that they stepped back and did the 7.5 miles. Now, I don't know whether anybody in America has walked 7.5 miles yet. Some people don't even walk 7.5 blocks, never mind miles. But maybe you have walked 7.5 miles. Try it sometime. It's a nice walk. And then when you get home to have a meal, you suddenly don't have your meal and you walk the 7.5 miles back again. You must be inspired. The only fellow I'd know that is somebody that's head over heels in love and he's just walked his girl home and she rings up and she says, I'm free for another couple of hours. Would you like to come? He might get moving then. But otherwise, I think somebody say, well, you know, I've had enough for one day. I'm a bit tired. These people were so inspired by what they had heard and seen and known, I reckon they took the gold, the silver, and the bronze medals for 7.5 miles back to Jerusalem. And I don't know how long it took them to get from Jerusalem to Emmaus, but I guarantee the fastest that from Emmaus to Jerusalem's ever been covered were by those two people that night. That's inspiration. Not, well, oh, I felt so good. You know, it did something for me. Well, I hope it does. I hope it puts dynamite into you. And if it does, it gets your feet moving and everything else. Assurance. What is this wonderful thing of assurance and peace and joy? It's just being sure, that's all. Are you absolutely sure? Are you really sure of Christ? You sing, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine, is it? If everybody else went back and said it was a lot of nonsense, could you still stand on your own feet and say, well, you can say what you like, and you can all go where you like, but I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him. This week I believe we shall have inspiration, and we'll be inspired at the wonder of it all, the marvel of it all. Then I believe that God, through the week, will teach us something of vision. Vision. For whenever you see the glory of the Lord, whenever you catch one glimpse of him, the first thing you see is your own utter need and the terrible need of the people round about you. And vision is born not out of seeing human need. Now, I believe this with all my heart. Vision is born when we see Christ. Convinced of that. I believe and support and spend nearly all my time I can on worldwide missions. I drive every congregation I'm in to get the shirt off their back for worldwide missions. And I've had the privilege of speaking at missionary conventions all over the place. And I do mention this almost every time. I believe that one of the mistakes that modern missions have made is placing the second emphasis first. The second emphasis is need. And they always talk about need. Now, you know what happens with need. Somebody comes along and tells you about the lepers and the terrible need. You don't need to be told, you can see it. And you go out and you say, yes, I must do something. And you might descend to send a few dollars and pray for a couple of weeks and get the magazine, and then it all evaporates away. The need is gone. It's been met by some other need. And you know, if you only see world missions from the angle of need, then all your giving and praying and doing will be in fits and starts. It'll be a jerky, jumpy thing, because when you see the need, you'll do something. And when you don't see the need, you won't. And nobody sees and feels the need by itself the whole of the time. But I tell you what will happen. You will have a vision, not just of need. You'll have a vision of the first thing, which is the thing behind all world missions. And that's not need, that's second. This is the command of Christ. My Lord said to me, not go ye into all the world, and wherever you see a need, preach the gospel. He said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, whether I see the need or not. It's so easy to see the need when you see the leper. It's so easy to see the need when you've got the alcoholic. It's so easy to see the need when you get the woman off the streets who's prostituting her body. It's so easy to see the need when you see people without food and without clothing. But how many of us see the need when you see the man who's got a couple of cars, three cars, and he's worth $1 million, and he might be a leading figure in the business world in Dallas? Need, you'd never touch that man if you've only got need. You need more than need. It's a command to every creature. My Lord died for the multimillionaire, as well as he died for the man who lies in the gutter, and both are equally precious in his sight. My command is to go and preach, and I believe in these days, if there's one thing that a week of prophetic study should do, it should bring to us a tremendous vision. The kind of vision that maybe some of us need, and maybe we've never had before, because we'll see it in the light of his coming. We believe that the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is near. And when the coming of Christ takes place, I want you to know this, it's going to be too late to support missions. It's going to be too late to give your testimony. It's going to be too late to witness to men and women about Christ. It's going to be too late to serve the Lord then. The day of grace is over. Now's the day and now's the hour. And this week, we believe, will be a week of vision when the word comes to us. Finally, it's got to come to this. If it's vision, there's going to be something for it in you and me. The first epistle of John, chapter 3, you have these wonderful words about the coming of Christ. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. The quality of such love. The wonder of such love. Notice that it isn't something we gain. It isn't something we merit. It isn't something we deserve. I know we sing that hymn, Oh, the love that sought me, oh, the love that brought me to the fold. And in one of those stanzas, there's a line that runs like this, a couplet. I wonder what he saw in me to suffer such deep agony. If you want the answer, I can give you in one word, nothing. And the thought behind it is maybe he saw something in me that was worth saving that he didn't see in somebody else. That's a pile of nonsense. It wasn't anything he saw in you or he saw in me. We have been begotten again unto a living hope. Why? Because of his abundant mercy. It isn't anything that he saw in you and me that was worth saving that he hasn't seen in anybody else. Listen, behold what quality of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Beloved, now are we the sons of God? That's our position at the moment. We're sons and daughters of God at the moment, but it doth not yet appear what we shall be. Well, it's marvelous to be a son of God, isn't it? It's a glorious thing to belong to the King. If there was no heaven, as far as I'm concerned, it's been well worth it getting there. I'm not one of those who subscribe, you know, that the Christian has the worst of it down here, but struggle on, brother, you'll get your reward in heaven. That's a fine how do you do. Don't you make any mistake about it. I know that you can't have the best of both worlds on one level, that if you're living for spiritual things, you can't live for material things. I go along with that all my life. We live for spiritual things. We seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All other things that are necessary to life are added without striving and fighting. God's no man's debtor. But I want to tell you this, and especially you young people, who you may be feeling, if I go all out for Christ, what'll I miss? You'll miss nothing except a pile of trouble. And what will you gain? You'll gain everything. I'm thankful to God that I came to Christ in my teens. I just about made it. And I found this, that all through my young manhood, when people said, you'll have to give up this and give up that and give up the other, and they went right down the line. By the time I'd finished, I might as well have given up altogether and sent for the undertaker. Because everything I did, I had to give up. And they said, you'll lose all your friends, and you'll be lonely, and you'll be this, that, or the other. And I finally came to the conclusion, well, no matter what it means, take the world, but give me Jesus, and I'll go it alone. But I want you to know the devil was a liar from the beginning. He couldn't tell the truth if he wanted to. He just couldn't. And it was nothing but a pack of lies. And I'm here to tell you tonight what he could never tell me. I lost those friends, but oh, the friends that I found in Jesus. A lot of things I didn't have to give up, he took them away. And I want to tell you this. I've had 30 years of walking with Christ, and I wouldn't swap it for anything in the whole wide world. Not on your life. You talk about thrills and adventure and joy and peace. I believe I've lived more in 30 years than some people could live in 100 years. Real living, real joy, real peace. And that's mine. I'm a son of God. You have the best down here. You have your troubles and your sorrows and your heartaches. So does the world. And listen, they haven't got the Lord to see them through. You have. And he'll never leave you and never forsake you. So don't be mourning. Say, well, we'll put up with it because it won't be too long now. I think I can just about hang on till then. My concept of heaven is not getting there on your hands and knees and just sort of scratching with your fingernails.
Oh, I've just made it.
But rather the verse that was read to us at the beginning of Scripture this morning, "For so abundant an entrance shall be ministered unto you into his everlasting kingdom." We won't be creeping in on our hands and knees. The red carpet will be out. The bands will be playing. It'll be triumph. That's the way we go in. Not because we are we, but because he is he. We are the sons of God. Now, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know this. This is the marvel to me. That when he appears, we shall see him. We shall know him. We shall be with him. And we shall be like him. We shall be like him. The wonder of it all. Every man that hath this hope within him. Have you got that hope within you tonight? I hope with all my heart you have. The hope that one day you're going to see him, you're going to be knowing him, you're going to be with him, you're going to be like him. If you've got that hope, now listen. Consecration is obvious. Every man that hath this hope within him purifies himself even as Christ is pure. And there's a practical angle to this week of prophecy. I'm sure that God will call you and call me through the proclamation of his word, through the revelation of truth by the Spirit, through the inspiration of his Spirit within us, through the vision that we receive from God. He'll be calling us to a newer and a deeper and a greater consecration, to holiness of life, separation from the world and everything that's questionable, and separation unto God, and a surrender of all that we have and all that we are. For Jesus is coming again. Jesus is coming. Is coming again. Jesus is coming again. Sound the glad tidings o'er mountain and plain. Jesus is coming again. Do you know it? Do you believe it? God grant that through this week he will speak to us, and we'll go out with the joy of the Lord in our hearts, knowing we're his forever, only his.